Very pleasant good afternoon to all of you. I want to welcome our guests and our visitors. I don't know how many of you have heard that before, that song from Ray Bolts. Pardon me. It has a lot of meaning. I've actually seen Mr. Bolts in concert many, many years ago, and a lot of his songs have a lot of meaning. I find they do, and he's got quite a gift and a talent, in my opinion. This is a very special time of year for all of us. It is the beginning of God's plan, as we know, and it's a pretty exciting time for all of us. It has deep, deep meaning for each and every one of us. In the Gospels, we find mentioned a place on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, just across the Kidron Valley from the temple, a place called Gethsemane. And Gethsemane is an Aramaic word that means an olive oil press. And apparently this cave, with its ancient olive oil press and ancient olive trees nearby, is the Gethsemane that's mentioned in the Bible. Here, and in places close by, there were events that took place that were quite ugly and unpleasant, and that would have been very, very painful to witness, much less experience. Tomorrow night, we will assemble together to commemorate these events on the Passover. And every year during the Passover service, we read through the accounts in the Gospels about Christ's last Passover with his disciples. We read about the foot washing ceremony and Peter's protest about Jesus washing his feet. We read about Judas leaving the meal to make final arrangements to betray Christ. And we read about Jesus instituting the symbols of the bread and wine as representations of him giving his blood and his body for us. We read through several chapters of the book of John where Christ gives his final instructions to the disciples and prays that they would be unified. We read also that Jesus prayed for us, for those who would come to believe that we too might be faithful and unified. And finally, we close the Passover service the same way as Jesus and the disciples did, the way they closed their Passover observance that evening. They sang a hymn and departed. As we approach the Passover, we are instructed to examine ourselves and to consider the meaning of these events and to reflect on the significance that they have to each and every one of us. And what I'd like to do today, brethren, is to review some of these events and to consider the meaning of these events, to reflect on the significance that they have for each and every one of us. And what I would like to do, to consider their meaning and implications, and then hopefully to gain additional insight into what it is and what it was that Jesus Christ went through in becoming the sacrifice for us. For those of you who like titles, the title of this message is Christ's Sacrifice for Us. And I'll ask you to turn with me now as we get started to Matthew, the 26th chapter, and in verse 30. We'll pick up the story where we leave off every year at the Passover service and to continue reading about the events that take place afterwards. To see how the symbolisms of the bread and the wine came to pass and to take a closer look at Christ's sacrifice for us. Beginning in Matthew, the 26th chapter, in verse 30, I'll ask you to read along with me. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And what happens next possibly transpires as they are walking to the Mount of Olives from the house where they had taken the Passover meal. Walking together that night, under the light of a full moon, Jesus says to them in verse 31, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Peter wasn't the only one who had pledged his loyalty to Jesus. They all did. They all said they would defend him to the death and never deny him. Verse 36, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.'" Now, Gethsemane was probably a place they went to often when they visited Jerusalem. It would have been a relatively private and quiet place where Jesus could spend time with himself or with his disciples or by himself if he chose to. And so they went to this place, this quiet olive grove just outside of Jerusalem, and it was here that a string of ugly and twisted events begin. For it is on that night and in that place that Jesus begins what would later rightly and accurately come to be known as his agony. We read in verse 37 that he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Notice his state of mind here. He is sorrowful and deeply distressed. In other words, he is in pure mental anguish. He knows what's coming, and the pressure is bearing down on him exceedingly. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Now, to put that in other words, Jesus was so mentally distressed at this time that he wished he could just die now. He wished he could just die now and not go through what he knew was coming his way. And he says to them in verse 38, "Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The cup of suffering that he was going to have to go through was weighing on Jesus Christ. Then he came back to his disciples and he found them asleep. And he said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again a second time he went and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, and he went away again, and he prayed the third time, saying the same words. This was a very difficult time for Jesus Christ. How much do we understand what he was going through that night on the Garden of Gethsemane? If Jesus Christ's death was all that was needed, why couldn't he have just died more quickly and more simply? Why did he have to suffer so much in addition to dying? As the book of Hebrews tells us, he was to be tempted, that is, tested, in all points like we are, but without sinning. He was to go through all the experiences and to feel all the emotions and go through all the agonies that all of us go through. But there was no reason why those agonies should come on him, because he never sinned. He never sinned, as was described in the sermonette, in a scenario there. And yet, it was essential for him to know and to experience what we experience. It was essential for him to experience the dread, the pain, the agony, and the misery that comes as a result at times of being human. And that is part of the reason Jesus spent these hours in Gethsemane praying and even weeping and sweating blood, because he dreaded what he was going to suffer. He knew the penalty for sin that he was going to have to experience. He had to have been feeling extreme emotions that night, and he had to experience the dread that came upon him. There was no other way. There was no other way, because how could Jesus otherwise understand us if he hadn't experienced this in Gethsemane? How could he? How could he become our faithful high priest? How could he possibly intercede with God for us when we are afraid, if he hadn't experienced this? If he doesn't know what dread smells like, what dread tastes like, what dread feels like, if he hadn't experienced these severe emotions that cut right to the marrow of the bone. He was experiencing this in Gethsemane. On that night, he must have been experiencing great apprehension. Can you imagine being in those circumstances? Can you imagine how you would feel if you knew you were going to walk out of this building alone and a mob was waiting to grab you, to haul you away, to beat you, to spit in your face, to rip the skin off of your body and to strip you naked, and then to torture you, and then cold-bloodedly murder you? Can you imagine how you would feel if you knew you were going to walk out this building and that's what awaited you outside? And every single person in here would leave you, would run away, and allow you to endure all that by yourself and not lift a finger to help you. Can you imagine being in that circumstance? That's the kind of dread, the agony, the distress that Jesus would have been feeling that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. You and I would have been feeling the same thing. We would have been feeling the same way if we knew that's what waited outside of us, outside of this building, waiting for us. Jesus knew what was going to happen. And that's why he prayed repeatedly that this cup pass from him, that he would not have to go through what he was about to go through. But for your sake and mine, he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." So he faced this overwhelming, excruciating dread of what lay ahead. And Luke's gospel records that an angel appeared to him at that time to strengthen him because of what he was going through. And being strengthened, he rose from prayer to face betrayal by one of his chosen disciples. Continuing on in Matthew, the 26th chapter, verse 45, "Then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Now, I have never been to Jerusalem, but it is my understanding that from this place, you can easily see right across the narrow valley to the walls of the temple of Jerusalem and the roads coming out of this city. It's no more than a few hundred yards away. I've been told by others that have been there that that's accurate. It's possible, as Jesus was praying this final time, he could hear this mob of men making their way across this valley, that he could see their torches snaking through the paths along the hillside coming towards him, and he knew they were coming for him. He also knew that he could have easily run away at that time, at that moment, and he could have saved himself. But for our sakes, as it was mentioned in the sermonette, he didn't do that. And for all of humanity's sake, he didn't do that. Now, it's at this point I want to ask you, as we stop for a moment to think about this, and as we go forward, can we grasp the love that God the Father and Jesus Christ have for us, and what they went through, and the sacrifice that they made for you and me and all humanity? As it says in Romans 5, verses 7 and 8, and I'm not going to ask you to turn there, I'll just read. In verse 7, for scarcely a righteous man will one die. But in verse 8, Paul writes, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's something to keep in mind as we continue this afternoon. And it's also something to keep in mind as you continue forward into your life, and to remember that always. That's the type of love that God the Father and Jesus Christ have for you personally. Going on in verse 47 here in Matthew 26, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude. They didn't just come out with just a few men. They came out with a great multitude with swords and clubs. They came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. They came to kill him. And now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him. And immediately Judas went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Now this word rabbi means master or teacher. So Judas is calling Jesus his master or teacher, even as he is betraying him. And Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Now, it's hard to imagine the depth of sadness that must have been in Jesus' voice at that moment. Friend, why have you come? Jesus knew full well why Judas had come. But Jesus doesn't condemn Judas. He simply addresses him as friend. And so Jesus, at this time, experiences betrayal. He experiences betrayal by one of his chosen disciples. Have you ever been betrayed by someone you trusted? By someone you loved? Few things hurt as bad as being betrayed. Few things cut as deeply. They came and they laid hands on Jesus and took him away. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus, and we can read in other places that it was Peter, he stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. As Mr. Ashley has explained to us, Peter was aiming for his head. He was going to remember, he said, I'm going to die for you. And Peter was aiming for his head. And the servant ducked, and Peter cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot now call to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? So even now, Jesus could escape what he's about to go through. But he doesn't. He says in verse 54, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? Luke's gospel records that Jesus reached out to the priest's servant and healed him and restored his ear. But it was in that hour Jesus said to the multitudes that came out against him, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? Jesus says, I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. John in his gospel tells us that Jesus told the mob, since I'm the one you're looking for, let the rest of these disciples go. And they did. They had come for him, and Jesus knew he had to face what was coming alone. The betrayal of Judas, or by Judas, was part of Christ's sacrifice. Because enduring betrayal is one of the things we suffer because of sin. Now, it may not be your sin. It may be the sin of someone else. Sin not only has consequences for the sinner. Sin affects the lives of others. And one of the greatest acts of betrayal that can take place is when a man or a woman betrays the trust of their marriage by fooling around. The man or woman who commits adultery betrays their spouse. He or she betrays their children. And when they do that, they set the stage for a lifetime of suffering and want for people who did no harm. They're the ones that committed the sin, but others are suffering for it. You see, sin has consequences. And it was necessary that Jesus, who took on our sins and its consequences, and who had done no harm, suffer betrayal to experience what it feels like. He knows what you go through. That has ever happened to you in any way, shape, or form, betrayal. The fact that sin has consequences for those who are innocent is reflected in the abandonment of Jesus by all of his closest friends. He suffered that, and he knows what it's like to be betrayed. Going back to that example of someone who commits adultery, the children who were abandoned by their parent, they will suffer when they have done no wrong. The wife or the husband who was cheated on by their spouse, they will suffer abandonment. So too, Jesus suffered abandonment by those he trusted and by those who were closest to him. He learned what it felt like to be abandoned. He learned what it felt like to be betrayed. Now, I'm going to ask you to hold your place here in Matthew, because we'll come back to it. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Hebrews, the 5th chapter. Hebrews 5, because we read this very thing in Hebrews 5, verses 7 and 8. It says in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him, who were able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. And this is what we just read about here in Gethsemane. This is what he was going through. Though he were a son, verse 8, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned what it's like to be abandoned. He learned what it's like to be betrayed. In verse 9, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who will obey him. He learned what it was like, and he knows what you and I go through. So Jesus was arrested, he was betrayed, and he was abandoned by his closest friends. And then he was made a victim of lies. If you'll turn back with me to Matthew, the 26th chapter, we'll go back there. And as we're doing that, I want to ask you, have you ever been lied about? Through the course of your life, has anyone ever said things that were untrue about you? Have you ever been lied about? It's just flat out wrong. How did that make you feel? How did that make you feel? It probably made you feel like you had been violated in some way. And it probably made you sick to your stomach. Jesus, no doubt, felt the same way when it happened to him. Picking up the story again in Matthew 26, verse 57. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the courtyards, or the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Peter wanted to know what was going to happen, how this was going to end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. And what this means is that they found many people who would lie about Jesus. But they had to have two people whose testimony agreed, and it had to be punishable by death. And they had to bring in these witnesses in and question them separately. But they couldn't find two whose stories agreed or whose stories matched until finally two came who agreed in what they said. It says there in the last part of verse 60, at last two false witnesses came forward. And they said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now you might convict a man of being crazy with that accusation, but it's hardly worth a crime to execute someone over. And of course, that's not what Jesus had said anyway. But they weren't about to let that stop them. They were after a reason to put him to death. Verse 62, the high priest rose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? And Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. If he only knew who he was speaking to. If he only knew he was speaking to his Creator. Jesus said to him, it is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? He's asking the council. And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. So Jesus was convicted, not by the testimony of false witnesses, but on the judges' interpretations of Christ's own statement. Then they spat in his face. And they beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who's the one who struck you? Mark, in Mark's gospel, he tells us that they had blindfolded him. So then when they were hitting him, he didn't know where the punches were coming from or who did it. And they were mocking him. Tell us, Christ, who hits you? So here, in what is supposedly a court of law, the highest court in the land, the judges and the officers and the guards are gathered around like a pack of wolves to spit in the face of this innocent man, to slap him around, to get in their punches on a man who chooses not to defend himself. Again, this is the kind of suffering that sin brings. Jesus had to feel that humiliation, that hurt, that pain of being beaten up by a mob. Why? Why did he have to go through this? Because sin can lead to humiliation. Sin does lead to bruising and pain. And you know what? It doesn't require God to do anything. God doesn't have to specifically do anything because of sin. Because sin, by its very nature, hurts people. It hurts you. It hurts people you know and love and care about. And it even hurts total strangers you don't know. So To deal with sin, Jesus had to suffer the humiliation and the beating which was due to all of us. And while this was going on, Peter is nearby trying to find out what's happening. Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied them. He denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you're saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." So he's recognized a second time by somebody else. And again, he denied with an oath that he does not know the man. A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Just like in this country, there's accents depending on what part of the country you're from. So too, it was happening there. You know, you can go up in Minnesota, they have an accent. In New Jersey or New York, they have an accent that's different from ours. And in the South, they have accents. They even have different accents depending on what part of the South you're from. This is what was taking place here. These men were from Galilee, and they're down in Jerusalem, and they had an accent, and they could recognize that they're from Galilee. And that's what they're saying here. Your speech betrays you. And then, verse 74, Peter begins to curse and swear, saying, "I don't know the man." And immediately, a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered. He remembered the words Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out, Peter did, and he wept bitterly. It was necessary that Jesus suffer denial from his friend. It's probably happened to all of us at some time in our lives. It's probably happened to you. Denial and betrayal. And it happens because of sin. Jesus experienced this denial. Perhaps you have too in your life somewhere along the line. Or maybe you have made the same mistake that Peter made in denying Christ. We won't turn there, but in Titus, the first chapter in verse 16, it shows that we can deny Christ by our works, by what we do, by what we say, or what we don't do, or what we don't say at the right time. If you and I have denied Christ somewhere along the line in our lives, there's hope. There's hope for us, because having denied Christ, Peter repented. So just as he repented, we too can repent from denying Christ. But Peter repented from what he did here that night, and he became one of the most outspoken and effective and powerful Christian teachers of all time. He changed his life after he denied Christ. There was quite a transformation that took place in the life of Peter. And when we ourselves have denied Christ by what we've said or done, there's hope for us as well. If we can turn it around. If we repent. Continuing on in Matthew, the 27th chapter, in verse 1, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." What was Judas thinking? What was he thinking? Because apparently it wasn't until he saw that Jesus was condemned that he realized what he had done. He then went back to them and said, in effect, no, this is a terrible mistake. But then did they turn around and say, "Oh, well, if that's the case, we better let him go"? No. That's not what they said. They said, in effect, "That's your problem. You made a mistake, that's your problem. Not ours." What they said was, what's that to us? What's that to us? You see to it. You see to it. Then Judas threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went and hung himself. And what this teaches us is that being sorry is not enough. Being sorry for the sins that we commit is not enough. Blood has to be shed, and pain is felt. Because what happens with sin is not necessarily punishment, but consequences. And there is a difference. Oh, God can chastise us if He sees that's in our best interest, if we sin. And the reason God would discipline us is to turn sin around, to, you know, in our lives, to correct us so that we will change our lives. But mostly, what happens when we sin isn't punishment, but rather the natural consequences that follow on the heels of sin. And when it's done, when the sin is committed, it just can't instantly be undone. And that's what we can learn from this example of Judas betraying Christ, throwing down the silver, and then he goes out and hangs himself. You know? Here in the actions of Judas and the suffering of Jesus, we see this being played out. Being sorry is not enough, and being sorry does not change the consequences of sin. You think about the sins in your life or the sins of others that you see. You see others commit sin. And maybe they are remorseful, and maybe they do repent, but it doesn't necessarily change what's been done. It doesn't change the consequences that come upon you or upon others. Being sorrowful is not enough. Sin has consequences in this life. And the ultimate consequence is eternal death. And the only way we can be delivered from that consequence is by the suffering and the blood of Jesus Christ and the shame He experienced on our behalf, what He went through for us. Dropping down to verse 11 here in Matthew 27, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answers nothing. So once again, he's being falsely accused and lied about. And again, he doesn't respond. Then Pilate said to him, Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But Christ answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. He couldn't understand why Christ wouldn't defend himself. He's used to hearing others give up reasons or excuses or defense when they're brought before him. And yet, Christ didn't answer a word. He didn't answer any of these accusations. And Pilate marveled. We read in verse 16. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And Barabbas was a murderer and a robber. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" And notice what he said here in verse 18. For he knew they handed him over because of envy. Pilate knew this was a setup and a sham of what was going on. He knew that. He appears to have thought that the people would come to their senses and ask that Jesus be set free and Barabbas be executed. I mean, after all, this man's innocent. Barabbas is a murderer and a robber. But that's not the way it played out. Verse 19, Pilate, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him a note saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The priests and the elders conspired against Christ and they persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "What then should I do with Jesus, who's called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." It was a mob mentality. And as we just read in verse 20, the chief priests and the elders, they put the people up to it. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, in other words, a riot was about to ensue, Pilate took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And what an awful thing for them to say. What an awful thing for them to say. They didn't have to say that, but they said that. And we know what the Jews have gone through and the sufferings that they've gone through over the last two millennium. A lot of suffering. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, scourging was a terrible punishment in itself. Scourging was done with a short whip with several strips of leather into it, which were embedded pieces of metal or bone that functioned almost like the hooks in what they would. And what would happen is they had a handle, then they had leather strips, leather thongs out there, and then at the end of those, they had either bone or metal or something sharp that would be at the end of these leather strips, and then that would shred and tear the flesh away. A trained Roman soldier called a lictor administered the beating. And he was very good at what he did. He had a lot of practice because the Romans did a lot of beatings and scourgings, and they performed a lot of crucifixions. And this man, this soldier, knew how to wrap the whip around the body and to cut and strip the flesh away. Some even died from the scourging before they could be crucified. It was that excruciating and very painful and very bloody. David describes the result of this beating in Psalms 22 and verse 17. I won't ask you to turn there, I'll just read it. He says in Psalm 22 verse 17, "I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me." Talking about people. Because Christ's skin had been ripped away. And you could see literally some of his bones exposed. In John's gospel, and we won't turn there either, it says that after the scourging, Pilate again brought Jesus before the crowd, hoping that they would come to their senses, thinking that Christ had been punished enough. But instead, they cried out all the more for him to be crucified. So then the soldiers, in verse 27, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. So here was yet another round of humiliation and shame, being spat upon, mocked, and slapped around again, this time by Roman soldiers. Yet it was all necessary because there are two elements of the Passover symbols that we take. We all know of the wine which symbolizes his blood being poured out in our place. But there's also the bread, symbolized by his bruised, battered, and bleeding body. And Jesus' body was broken. His body was part of the sacrifice he had to make so was the shame, the humiliation, the spitting, and the mocking. And when they had mocked him in verse 31, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. And now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross. The one who was being crucified normally would carry the crossbeam on their back. And apparently Christ was so weakened from the scourging by the Romans that he couldn't do that. So, as we heard in that special music song by Ray Bolts, they compelled Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross for him. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And what they were trying to give him was a mild anesthetic to help ease the pain that racked his body. So the Romans would crucify you, and then in their mercy, and I'm being facetious here, they'd give you a little mild anesthetic that would kind of numb the pain. But Christ refused it, because there is no anesthetic to ease the consequences of sin. Christ refused it. And then, verse 35, they crucified him. Now, it's not my purpose to explain everything that happens in a crucifixion, but I would like to read from the church's booklet, Jesus Christ, The Real Story. And this is from page 36 under the subheading, The Agony of Crucifixion, to give us a little idea what it was or what took place. It says here, in a crucifixion, the Romans typically used iron nails, 5 to 7 inches long and about 3/8 of an inch square, driven into a victim's wrist and feet to fasten him to the wooden members. Now, the Bible says that the nails were driven through Jesus' hands, but in the language of the day, the wrist was considered part of the hand. Nails were driven into the wrist between the arm bones, because the hands themselves could not support the weight of the body. It's commonly portrayed in today's world that he was nailed to the cross or the stake through the hand. But that is not what took place. That is not what happened. Where he was nailed was right here, between the two arm bones. And there's another bone that goes across here. That could help. That could support the weight of the body. And in the language of the day, that was considered the hand. Okay. The placement of the nails is supported by a 1968 discovery in Jerusalem of the bones of a man who had been crucified, buried in the first century tomb. And I'm reading on in reading further in the book by the church, Jesus Christ, The Real Story. His right heel bone still had a large iron nail embedded in it, and one of his right forearm bones had a groove and wear marks consistent with the nail being driven between the two arm bones near the wrist. Again, that's right here. The nails pounded through the wrist would have crushed the median nerve, which is the largest nerve going to the hand, causing indescribable pain. The pain was absolutely unbearable. In fact, it was literally beyond the words of the day to describe it. They had to invent a new word to describe the pain. Excruciating. Imagine, they had to come up and to create a new word at that time, because there was nothing in their language that could describe the intense anguish caused during the crucifixion when they would hit this median nerve. And they came up with excruciating. And excruciating literally means out of the cross. Going back to Matthew, the 27th chapter, in verse 35, we'll pick it up again. And they divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So they stripped him naked and nailed him to the wooden beam and raised him up and hung him there, suspended between heaven and earth, to die. The only things he had left to his name, his clothing, was his clothing, a nicely made cloak that they stole from him. And they divided it up, and then they gambled as to who would get to keep the most valuable piece as loot from what they thought was a condemned criminal. This is the Roman soldiers. And it was prophesied that this would take place. And then, in verse 36, there was nothing left for them to do but to wait. They sat down and they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blaspheming him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." And you know they wouldn't have. You know they wouldn't have. They would have been afraid, but they wouldn't have believed in him. He performed many signs and wonders. They didn't believe in him before. They weren't going to believe in him then either. They said in verse 43, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So the humiliation doesn't end. You know, a crucifixion was intended to be a public spectacle. It wasn't done in private. It was designed to be a deterrent to anyone who would challenge the might of Rome. And crucifixions were carried out along the major roads where a lot of people would be sure to see it and to get the message. And Jesus' crucifixion took place right outside one of the city gates, on one of the main roads into the city. And at this time of year, at the Passover feast, tens of thousands of people would have been arriving, coming and going, and seeing him hanging there in his shame and disgrace. People who perhaps had heard about him, but have never saw him until now, dying on the cross. You know, you got to remember, they didn't have the internet back then. They didn't have TV, you know. But word traveled about his fame. And now here they are coming to Jerusalem for the feast. And this might have been the very first time they see him. All that they had heard about him and all the signs that he had performed. And they see him on the cross dying. Imagine what they thought. What I'd like to do now is to switch to the Gospel of John, in John 19, verse 25. Because John's account adds a few more important details for us to think about. In John 19, and in verse 25, we read, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to his disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple," and we know that disciple to be John, the Apostle John, "he took her to his home and took care of her." Now, many of you are mothers in this room. And it's hard to think what it would mean to a mother who was standing there watching her son crucified, to see him with the end of his life drawing near, and then to take this one extra moment to see to his mother's care. and to see that she had a place to go and someone to take care of her. And stop and think about that for a minute. Think about that. Christ is dying on the cross. And this is shortly before he dies. And he sees his mother nearby. And she's watching all that's taking place. And she's watched all that's taken place up to this point when she was allowed to. And he takes a moment near his death to provide for his mother. There's something else that we can glean from this account. And it's this. It's sad, but none of Christ's immediate family was there. Only his mother, along with her sister, the mother of James and John, that was Mary's sister, and John was there with them, writing this down. That's all that was there. Jesus' brothers and sisters weren't there. They were apparently nowhere to be seen or found. We know that they didn't believe in him at that time, and they for sure wouldn't have wanted to have anything to do with him at a time like this when he was being executed as a criminal. But they weren't there at a time when a little bit of support would have helped so much from these people in his life. Only his mother and his aunt and his disciple, who was his cousin John, were there for him, and Mary Magdalene. Everyone else had abandoned him. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on the hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit, his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross of the Sabbath, for you see, this Sabbath was a high day coming up. This was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Jews went in and they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away before sundown. And then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and then of the other who was crucified with him. And the idea behind them coming up and breaking the men's legs was to speed up their death. You see, the Sabbath was drawing near, the first day of unleavened bread at sunset. And the Jews wanted them off the cross, off the stake, before the Sabbath. And so they went in and they asked Pilate to speed up their death, to have their legs broken. You see, death by crucifixion usually meant that the victim suffocated to death. Hanging there by their arms, it was hard to breathe. So what the victim would have to do was to raise himself up on his legs and take a deep breath. You can imagine whether he was out like this or if he was up here like this on a stake. What they had to do was to push up on their legs so that they could breathe, take a breath. And of course, they could only do that for so long. And then they would... death by crucifixion usually meant they would suffocate. And of course, that was very painful when they'd have to push up on their feet, because being nailed to the stake, they would raise up and they'd have all the body's weight on that foot in that gaping wound where they nailed them to the cross. It was very hard and very painful. And so by taking a club and smashing the prisoner's legs, they could no longer raise themselves up. They could no longer push up because their legs were broken. They could no longer do that in order to get a breath. So they would suffocate within a few minutes. Now we'll read verses 33 to 37 and then we'll comment on it. Verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierce. You may remember the Passover, the instructions for the Passover in the Old Testament. The Israelites were not supposed to break any of the bones of the lamb, the Passover lamb that they sacrificed. John says that he is an eyewitness to this account. And that's what he's saying here in verse 35. He's testifying to this that we may believe. But why does John point this out? Well, one of the questions here is exactly how Jesus Christ died. And reading John 19, verses 28 to 37, one can come away with the conclusion that Jesus was dead already, as you see in verse 33, when the Roman soldier pierced his side with a spear, as you can see in verse 34. And it appears from the wording that Jesus simply died there on the stake. But there's a problem with that, because dead bodies don't bleed. They don't gush out like that, like it happened when he was speared in the side, with the lanced in the side with a spear. In a live body, the bloodstream is pressurized by the heart pumping blood, so that when you cut yourself, either the blood either oozes out or gushes out, depending on the cut. Jesus was alive when the Roman soldier stuck his spear in his side, because blood and water gushed out, and Christ cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And you can read that in Mark 15, verse 37. When the soldier took the spear and speared Jesus Christ, that was the cry out, and then he breathed his last. And it's important that Jesus bled to death, because every sacrificial animal for 1,400 years leading up to this event symbolized his death, Christ's death, symbolizing his death, Christ's death. Every sacrificial animal had its throat cut and it bled to death. That is the way all the sacrifices died. So the idea, and there are many ideas out there how Christ died. You can Google this. And there's many ideas about how he died. But the idea that Jesus died by some other means does not fit the typology. It does not fit prophecy. And it doesn't fit the symbol of the wine that Jesus had given them the previous evening as a symbol of his shed blood. And John, in verse 35, gives us assurances that he was there and that he saw Jesus die by the stroke of a blade in the shedding of blood. Now, it's not my intent to explain this point in much greater detail any further. A month ago, I gave a split sermon on how Jesus died. But something I didn't point out a month ago was, and I want to take you back to the book the church puts out, Jesus Christ, The Real Story. And on pages 36 to 39, they go further and they explained Christ's death and how the course of events took place. And I encourage each of you to pull this out or to go online and to read this before the Passover tomorrow so that you can understand how it is he died. It's on pages 36 to 39 of the current edition. So, after all the pain, after all the beating, after the betrayal, the abandonment, the spitting, the mocking, and the scourging, our Savior died. His sacrifice for us was complete. Now, another section of Scripture that we read during the Passover service every year is a prophecy found back in Isaiah 53. Please turn there with me in Isaiah 53. As we read this, please remember this is written about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I will be reading from the Contemporary English Version. I'll ask you to follow along with the version or the translation that you have in front of you. But in Isaiah 53, verse 1, "Has anyone believed us or seen the mighty power of the Lord in action? Like a young plant or a root that sprouts in dry ground, the servant grew up obeying the Lord. He wasn't some handsome king. Nothing about the way he looked made us attracted to him. He was hated and rejected. His life was filled with sorrow and terrible suffering. No one wanted to look at him. We despised him and said, 'He is nobody.' He suffered and endured great pain for us, but we thought his suffering was punishment from God. He was wounded and crushed because of our sins. By taking on our punishment, he made us completely well. All of us were like sheep that had wandered off. We had each gone our own way, but the Lord gave him the punishment we deserved. He was painfully abused, but he did not complain. He was silent like a lamb being led to the butcher, as quiet as a sheep having its wool cut off. He was condemned to death without a fair trial. Who could have imagined what would happen to him? His life was taken away because of the sinful things my people had done." In verse 10, "The Lord decided his servant would suffer as a sacrifice to take away the sin and guilt of others. Now the servant will live to see his own descendants. He did everything the Lord had planned. By suffering, the servant will learn the true meaning of obeying the Lord. Although he is innocent, he will take the punishment for the sins of others so that many of them will no longer be guilty. The Lord will reward him with honor and power for sacrificing his life. Others thought he was a sinner, but he suffered for our sins and asked God to forgive us." As he was dying, Jesus made intercession for the transgressors, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And as our personal Savior, his sacrifice paid the penalty for our sins in full. Today, as our high priest, he now makes intercession for us because he experienced all that we can experience. He went through everything we can go through, and he learned from what he suffered so he could become our faithful high priest. He knows what we go through in this life. Do we know and understand and properly and fully appreciate what he went through for us? Tomorrow night, as we keep the Passover, let's be sure to consider these events we've covered today and realize what an incredible gift the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is to each and every one of us.